is Abby Nita, and I'm a member here at Woodridge, and I serve alongside my husband Justin in youth ministry, and we love that. So we're kind of like teenagers inside, I guess, because we hang out with them all the time. And I've been married for a little over a year, and something that me and my husband are really passionate about is God's desire to make himself known in Jesus to the nations. So we're really passionate about cross-cultural ministry. A little bit about me. I'm an editor. I have a background in journalism. I'm a writer, and so I like to tell stories. And I know that good stories aren't about facts or numbers or even ideas. They're about people. The greatest story ever told, the gospel, is about a person. It's about Jesus. So I'm convinced that the main things of life, you know, involve relationships. They involve people. I'm sure you all signed up for this, you know, session for various reasons. But maybe I'm thinking maybe you probably want to make a difference, you know. Our world, our country, our communities, are plagued with clear evidence of a fallen world. You know, things like poverty is a real problem, even in just the greater Milwaukee area. And so even if you live in the city or you live in the suburbs, you probably know someone who's struggling to make ends meet, who's having a hard time. And so, you know, addressing social justice issues, and I'm going to throw that out there. I'm going to define some words later on, so just hang on with me. But addressing social justice is kind of like a movement in our culture, especially for philanthropic young people. And so as a Christian, you know, as an everyday Christian woman, you may be wondering, so where do I fit into this picture of all these issues? Where do I fit into alleviating poverty or addressing, you know, issues of like inequality or racism and just the myriad of problems that's contained within the scope of social justice issues? And you may be asking, do I have a role? Do I have a responsibility to the downtrodden and the outcasts of society? And so, what's the name of my talk? So my hope and my goal for our time together is to show you from scripture, from the example of Christ, and from an understanding of God's character, that hospitality is a primary way through which Christians engage a broken world. And I'm going to just show you a couple examples of that. But hospitality is a primary way Christians engage a broken world and show love to those both within, inside, and outside the church. So I want to just tell you a little bit about my upbringing. I grew up in a multicultural home on the south side of Milwaukee, and my mom's from the Philippines, and my dad's from Colorado. And so growing up, we kind of had like a revolving front door, and there was always someone over for dinner, and my parents have hosted multiple people in their home for various reasons, for different amounts of time. And so whether that was, you know, a bad situation or someone just needed to get back up on their feet or someone had nowhere to go for a couple months, they were always welcome at our house. And especially for my mom, hospitality was this cultural mandate. You know, you always extend an invitation for dinner and you never kick someone out after either. So whether they stayed after dinner for coffee or if they talked till 3 a.m. or maybe if they just stayed the whole weekend, you know, you never asked them to leave. You just kept bringing out the food. So that was my experience with hospitality. And so my upbringing exposed me to, like I said, this kind of cultural hospitality. And it was like a cultural mandate. But something I want to hope to show you in our time together is that hospitality is more than just a nice thing to do or even a quirk from my mom's home culture. Hospitality is more than a social or cultural mandate. It's a biblical one. And that means that if you call yourself a Christian, if you're trusting and believing and following Jesus, that hospitality is both commanded and expected of you. And so that might sound strange. You're thinking right now, okay, so God commands me to have people over for dinner. And the call and command of hospitality is going to seem strange as long as we have a small picture of biblical hospitality. After all, we need to let God's word define how we live our lives. We need to let the gospel define our lives. And so where do we find hospitality in God's word? And where do we find hospitality in the gospel? So we're just going to look at some examples of calls to be hospitable that are found in scripture. Romans 12:9-13 reads, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." 1 Peter 4:8-9, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." And then Hebrews 13, 1 to 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And so clearly Christians in the New Testament were expected to manifest hospitality along with other spiritual fruit. So hospitality was not to be the special practice of a select group of Christians who were given the spiritual gift of hospitality. So just like as we read in Romans, all the Christians those commands were directed to in Romans, they were given commands to love genuinely, to hate evil, to love with brotherly affection, to rejoice in hope, to be constant in prayer, and to show hospitality. And something I want to point out is, especially for, you know, the first century church, hospitality was a main way that ministry was made possible. You know, if you were a minister to churches in the first century, you know, by traveling around, you were supported by the church when you stayed, missionaries, when they stayed, like Paul, he was welcomed into church members' homes. And so that was commanded and expected. And then also, as we read, you know, in Hebrews, that while the priority was placed, you know, within the church family, because that's a primary way that the world sees the character of Christ, mm-hmm. is how we show love to one another. It was also commanded to then be shown outside to strangers. And so I just want to look a little bit at this word that we have in our New Testament for hospitality in its Greek form. And my husband helped me with the Greek because he, like, studied 2 years of it. So maybe he can vouch for me. So the word for hospitality we have in the New Testament is philoxenos, and that literally translates to brotherly love towards strangers. The first half of that word, phileo, is one of several words for love in the Greek, and there are different Greek words for different kinds of love, whether romantic or other. And phileo means brotherly love, or to love like a brother. And so that's, you know, that's where we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then the second half of that word, xenos, that means stranger or immigrant, and that's where we get our word xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers or immigrants. And so the combination, again, of these two words, of philos, phileo, and xenos, is philoxenos, hospitality, meaning brotherly love towards strangers. And so entertaining people over dinner and, like, dessert coffee isn't an accurate, or rather isn't a full picture of true biblical hospitality, because instead the word hospitality in the Greek means to love strangers and immigrants like you would your own brother. But as with all of God's commands, the call to display and practice hospitality comes from the very nature and character of God, meaning Christians are called to emulate the character of Christ, right? Christians are called to reflect Christ to the world, and we're called to reflect Christ by being hospitable because of who God is and what he's done. So let's dig a little deeper into the how and why God commands hospitality throughout the Bible. So, in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to care for the stranger because of himself. For the people of God in the Old Testament, for Israel, God set up special commands and regulations for caring for strangers, sojourners, immigrants, widows, orphans, and the poor. And these are outlined in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And so let's look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. 33 to 34, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this passage commanded the people of Israel to love strangers in their land as they love themselves, and to see them as native. And why? Like, what was the motivation and reasoning? What was the Lord's motivation for this kind of treatment of outsiders? And as Pastor John Piper points out in a sermon, the motivation is found at the end of verse 34. I am the Lord your God. I really like the way John Piper puts it. He says, for the people of God in the Old Testament, the duty of hospitality came right from the center of who God was. I am the Lord your God who made a home for you and brought you there with all my might and all my soul. Therefore, you shall love the stranger as yourself. You shall be holy as I am holy. And so Israel's values were to mirror God's values. John Piper explains it that, like, God cared for those who were vulnerable in society, those who were without resources and a support system. And he called his people to love those kinds of people as a display of God's values, the same values that were displayed when God delivered his own people, Israel, in their time of need. Another example of God valuing the care of the poor and vulnerable can be found in the example of Job, starting in Job 31:16. We read, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I have guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket." This is some pretty strong words. The Bible describes Job as an upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And so in these verses we just read, Job is making a case for his righteousness. The ESV Study Bible, which is one of the resources that I turn to for this talk, says that care for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, the needy, and the sojourner, as prescribed in the Pentateuch. Those actions showed that someone understood that he or she lived with others before God and was called to fear God alone. So Job lived this way because he believed that God weighed his actions, and he understood that calamity was the consequence for unrighteousness. And so just as a love and idolatry of money is unrighteousness in God's eyes, and neglect of the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the needy, and the sojourner is also unrighteousness. Immediately following Job's description of one example of righteousness, how he cared for the widow and the fatherless and the poor and the needy, immediately following this is Job's description of how he also guarded against the idolatry of trusting in wealth and worshiping the created instead of the creator. And so this takes us to this idea of there are two basic types of sin or disobedience, two basic types of commands which God gives, things we should not do and things we ought to do, commonly called sins of commission and sins of omission. So whether we choose to break one of God's commands through taking an action, such as idolizing money, or by refusing to do some good which God has commanded, such as sharing and giving to the poor, they both result in disobedience to God's law. As John Piper points out, that as far back as you go in the history of God's people, one of the God-appointed duties of the righteous was hospitality. And hospitality meaning, as John Piper would put it, I really like this as a working definition of hospitality for our time together. Hospitality meaning the willingness to welcome people into your home who don't ordinarily belong there. In the Bible, we also see that the care for the poor, a care and concern for the poor, and for justice and mercy are more than simply commands from God. They are forms of worship and a correct response to God's redemptive acts. So if we look at Micah 6:6-8, we read, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So this is, as the ESV Study Bible points out, this question at the beginning here of with what shall I come before the Lord? With, like, what can I bring to God? That's the question for every person in every age, right? And you see that these different sacrifices, their value kind of escalate, you know, almost into absurdity. And what the prophet Micah is trying to do is expose an attitude that wrongly sees sacrifice as an entry fee rather than as an avenue for God to administer grace and forgiveness. So the Lord requires the primary forms of love, justice, to do justice, mercy, to love kindness, and faithfulness, which is to walk humbly with God. That's the response that he requires of his people to his redemptive acts. So worship is not paying the entry fee by giving God your stuff, right? The worship that the prophet Micah is talking about in these verses was responding to God's great works through doing justice, loving kindness or mercy, and walking humbly with God, faithfulness. One more place where we see this idea expressed in Scripture is James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so what I've just done is I've gone through a lot of commands from Scripture, and I want to make something really clear, okay? We don't save ourselves. If you call yourself a Christian, these sorts of things should manifest themselves in your life. Doing will not save you, but you do these things because you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I just want to say that again, that we don't save ourselves. Like, we can't get our own salvation, right? Doing good things will not save us from our sins. We do good things because we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you feel like taking up this cause cause and care of the poor is an impossibility in your life right now, or an area that maybe you've been completely avoiding, and you feel any sort of weight of guilt, that's normal. I think that's normal, because that's what happens when broken, fallen people come face to face with the requirements of righteousness. We fall short. So whether we've broken God's law through an action, a word, or thought, or if we have neglected some good which God has commanded, every single person in this room or ever falls short of practicing true biblical hospitality every time it's been required of us. Okay, so we know what God has commanded, and we know that we haven't obeyed Him, and that seems impossible to obey Him, and so we need some good news at this point. You see, God's heart for the stranger and the outsider, God's hospitality, finds its fullness in the New Testament. God showed hospitality to Israel and then extended that hospitality to Gentile sinners as well. We read in Ephesians 2, starting in 11, "Remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we have fallen hopelessly short of God's standard of love, of holiness, of justice, here is when we come to the gospel. We read on in verse 13. "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, no longer xenos, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so this is what we call the gospel, right? That Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He was fully man, fully God, and He dwelt among poor sinners. Jesus came and lived among those who were poor in spirit. Every single one of us. We weren't spiritually middle class before Jesus came to us. We were impoverished. And Jesus came to accomplish God's redemptive mission, which was to reconcile sinful and wayward people to Himself. And so Jesus lived a sinful life, a perfect life. He's our ultimate example of love, of care for the poor, of hospitality, of holiness. And then He went to the cross. He took our place. He died the death that we deserved. And in doing so, absorbed God's wrath towards sinners. And then He rose from the dead, defeating sin, Satan, death, and demons. And His resurrection guarantees our eternal life. Through Jesus' death, we have life. Through Jesus' rejection, we have been welcomed into the family of God. While we sinners denied the King of Kings the glory and honor He deserved, Jesus has secured for us a place in God's household. So hospitality is a natural overflowing of the gospel in someone's life. Okay, so we're talking about how hospitality is a natural overflowing of the gospel in someone's heart and in someone's life. And that's because God has poured out His riches and He's welcomed us into His home, into His family, and He has not withheld anything from us. And so welcoming others into our homes and our lives is a small picture of the extravagance that God has shown us. And so then our motivation for showing hospitality to others, for welcoming them into our homes and lives, it comes from a remembrance of the past and looking back at what God has accomplished for us through the gospel, through Jesus, and also a hope for the future, looking to an eternity spent in heaven in God's house, the home for his children. And that's what you are if you are trusting and believing in Jesus. He calls you a children, a son or daughter of God. Without the gospel, you will be insufficiently motivated to share with others and help the poor. That's the way Pastor Tim Keller puts it in a book. And I really, he has a lot of experience in this area. And what that means is that anybody can feel the weight of guilt, right? And anyone can have pity for people on the fringes of society. Anyone can even feed the hungry or even adopt an orphan or take up the cause of the disenfranchised. But without the power of the Holy Spirit working powerfully through you, you'll burn out. You'll become tired and bitter because you can't welcome strangers into your home joyfully if you have not first been welcomed into the household of God. So I'll just say that again. You can't welcome strangers into your home joyfully if you have not first been welcomed into the household of God. And so likewise, only those who have heard and responded to the gospel and are trusting in Jesus have the solution to people's greatest need. If the gospel manifests true hospitality in someone's life, then the gospel is also the greatest gift that you can share with someone. And so we see that Jesus' primary mission was to meet our greatest need, right? Our need for salvation. And that's the greatest need of anyone everywhere who was born a sinner. So that's everyone. We've all been born sinners. However, we've also seen that the people of God, Christians, are marked by how we emulate God to the world. And so Jesus came to bring about good news, and that's the forgiveness of sins and the freedom of living a life that glorifies God. So because we've received the gospel, we can now live a life that glorifies God. So we can show hospitality to the people that God has put in our lives. So whether they're poor or rich, familiar or a stranger, we can have a right relationship with them. And so this idea of right relationship is found in Scripture. There are some terms here. I'm going to unpack these because they're a little loaded. So hospitality with social justice will result in right relationships. And so what do I mean by that? Because social justice is a loaded term, so I'm just going to unpack it briefly for the purpose of our time together. So if we look at the words for justice in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew word, one of the words for justice is mishpat, and that basically means to treat people equitably. So it means acquitting or punishing any person based on the merits of the case. So regardless of race or social status, anyone who did the same wrong should be given the same penalty. But it's more than just a punishment of wrongdoing. It also means giving people their rights. So in Deuteronomy 18, there's direction that the priests of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of the people of Israel's income. And that was described as the priests' mishpat, which means their due or their right. So the priests were a special group of people selected by God in Israel that were to care for the tabernacle, and the way that they would be supported was to be given their due or their right by the people. And that is the same word that we translate to justice in other places in the Old Testament. And so this word mishpat, simply put, can mean giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care. And so it's interesting, as Tim Keller points out, that if you look at every place that this word is used in the Old Testament, several different classes of people come up. Over and over again, mishpat describes taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And those groups of people have been called the quartet of the vulnerable. You see, in pre-modern times, those four groups would have had no social power. They lived at a subsistence level and were only days away from starvation if there was any famine, war, or a minor social unrest. And so today, that quartet could be expanded to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, many single parents, and elderly people. A second Hebrew word commonly translated to justice is tzedekah. Although interestingly, it usually isn't translated as that. It's usually translated as being righteous, which refers to a life of right relationships. And so it's interesting, when most modern people, when we see the word righteousness in the Bible, we tend to think in terms of private morality, such as sexual chastity or diligence in prayer or Bible reading. But in the Bible, tzedekah refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. So it's not surprising then to to see that these two words, mishpat and tzedakah, are brought together many times in the Bible. And so these two words, when tied together, we can take them to mean as being in right relationship with others and treating them equitably. And the English expression that best conveys this meaning is social justice. And now, because social justice is a really politically and culturally charged term, I just want to define it really quickly, as accurately as I can, biblically. From my understanding, a lot of people, when they hear the term social justice, they might make a connection between like socialism or communism. So I just want to emphasize that what we're talking about here is a biblical definition of social justice within the context of Christianity. And so I'd say the biggest difference between secular social justice and biblical social justice is the motivation and the heart. Secular social justice will usually call for widespread societal economic reform under this umbrella of compulsion. And as I mentioned earlier, secular motivation for caring for the needy and the marginalized will burn out, right? There's not enough. Additionally, institutions of extreme socialism or communism, as history has shown, usually end up violating the dignity of persons. And so that's the opposite of gospel-motivated, biblically-informed hospitality. Secular social justice is the opposite of a biblically-informed hospitality reacting to inequality in the world, right? Because biblical social justice says, because of sin's effect on the world, you have less than me. And so whether that's because of personal decision, racial issues, societal issues, or the economic circumstances that you were born into, and we know that poverty is often a combination of all these things, because of the riches God has shown me, I will show you compassion, generosity, love, and hospitality. So biblical social justice says, I will surrender what God has given me so that he may use my time, money, and resources to help restore your dignity as an image bearer of God. And so I would say that secular social justice is a flawed half picture of what the Bible defines as social justice, which is right relationships with our neighbors. And so a biblical approach to social justice, again, is not primarily changing the system or putting programs in place. I think those things are very helpful, but I think they assist the primary means and are sometimes a result of living in right relationship to our neighbors. And also in Psalm 41:1, we read, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And it's interesting, his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller points out that the Hebrew word translated as considers here means to give sustained attention to a subject and then to act wisely and successfully with regard to it. And so right relationship, love, hospitality is living righteously by loving strangers as our own family. And this kind of love is sustained, it's continuous, and it seeks results. Right relationships seek to alleviate suffering, especially eternal suffering, by verbally proclaiming the gospel. And right relationships are a fruit of the gospel and are an inevitable mark of a life that's been changed by Christ and a life that displays deep care, concern, and compassion for people. And so this kind of care and concern for others might seem kind of radical, again, and kind of hard to live out in our day-to-day lives, but I think there's great need and great opportunity to display this through hospitality right here in our communities. I just want to talk a little bit about some possible obstacles to this kind of hospitality and then maybe some tangible examples of it. So living in the greater Milwaukee area, you know, this is one of America's poor cities. Milwaukee actually has a poverty rate of 29%, which is nearly double the national rate in 2014. So that leaves Milwaukee as the nation's fifth most impoverished big city. And that means that one in three of our neighbors lives in poverty. And in 2012, it was estimated that nearly half of Milwaukee's children, 43%, live below the poverty line. So, you know, we don't have to go somewhere crazy to show this kind of love and welcoming people into our homes and our lives. And so why don't we invite people into our homes? And I think we need to be fighting against these tendencies that we have in us to be inhospitable, these tendencies that we have to not want to open up our homes and our lives to the people that we would interact in our day-to-day lives with. And one of these worries that we might have, you know, might be, are we worried about impressing people? Are we worried that they won't feel welcomed if we invite them into the messiness of our home and our lives? And if you're worried about that, then I would just encourage you, to think about how you might be thinking about the wrong people to invite, because the people who need hospitality most desperately in your life probably don't have any other options than your home, and they probably seem much worse. Or even if they haven't, they value fellowship with you and others more than sitting in an IKEA perfect living room for a couple hours. And I love IKEA. So, like, but that's not the goal, right? That's not real hospitality. You know, another thing, are we worried about rejection? Are we worried about other people's opinion of our home or the food we might serve them or our lives? Again, God has extended immeasurable hospitality to sinners, sinners who rejected and profaned his name. And so you might get turned down when you extend an invitation for hospitality. Just in the last session, there was a lady who pointed out that she has invited already 3 of her neighbors over for dinner, and 2 have turned her down. 1 said, no, not ever. And so if you love like Jesus, you know, like June said in the last session, we can expect it to be rejected like Jesus was too. Lastly, we have these weird cultural expectations of hospitality. You know, we live in a culture of comfort and success and of impressing others. And I really like the way that this author, Jen Wilkins, explains the difference between entertaining and hospitality, because those two can get really mixed up in our culture. And so a key difference is entertaining focuses attention on self. Hospitality shows interest in the thoughts, feelings, pursuits, and preferences of its guests. It is good asking questions and listening intently to answers. Hospitality focuses attention on others. And so another way she puts it, which is easy to remember, is entertaining seeks to impress and hospitality seeks to bless. And what's a clear identifying mark of Christian hospitality? And this is something we've been talking about. It invites the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to pull up a chair and sip from the stemware. Our motivations are revealed not just in how we set our table, but in who we invite to join us at the feast. Entertaining invites those whom it will enjoy. Hospitality takes all comers. And so, orderly house or not, hospitality will throw its doors wide open. And this is something I've personally experienced just being recently married and like living in my own place. You don't realize that there is a vulnerability of opening up your home to people, especially the people that God has put immediately in your sphere of influence. But I believe that because we have all that we need in Christ, He is sufficient, that He will give us the confidence in our own identity in Him to open up our homes to people. Another question we might be asking, I don't know, how am I doing on time?
It's
2:33. So I have like...
Yeah, 10-ish.
Perfect. Okay, so another question we might be asking again is, so who do we show hospitality to? And it's interesting. I think we can learn a lot from the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10. And I'm just going to summarize this, and I encourage you guys as you go home and you dig into your Bibles to maybe take a look at this parable. We see that a lawyer wanted to put Jesus to the test, and he asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this young lawyer wanted some qualifiers, just who exactly am I expected to love like myself? And so goes the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That there was a man traveling down a road, and he was robbed, and he was left naked and for dead by robbers. And that 2 religious leaders walked past him. They saw him, and they did not want to get involved in the situation. According to Jewish custom, they didn't want to dirty themselves, and they ignored him. And then a Samaritan, right? So the socially untouchable of that time walked past him, and he took care of him. He put him on his animal. He brought him to an inn. He paid for his care. He took care of him. And, you know, at the end of this, Jesus asks the young lawyer, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And what Jesus's question here is doing is correcting the young lawyer's improper questions, right? Because he says the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." So the main question isn't who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor and show this kind of love that God has shown me to the people in my life? I just want to go over some tangible examples of this that I've personally seen in our church family. You know, one way that you can show this kind of radical hospitality is fostering an adoption. You know, we've received adoption into God's family, and we can mirror that through adopting orphans and receiving foster children into our home. So there's a family that goes to Woodridge, and they have a lot of kids, and a few of them have physical disabilities. And so they've gone through their fair amount of suffering, but they really had it on their heart that they wanted to host an orphan child from Eastern Europe in their home for a summer. And so they did, and they just fell in love with this kid, and he was part of the family. And at the end of the summer, he had to go back to Europe, and then they hosted him again. And you know, they were just really wrestling through this, like, we love this kid so much, he's part of our family. And now they've just decided that they're gonna adopt this kid and his younger brother. So they're gonna have 9 kids. And I know that seems crazy, but I was talking to the mom, and she said that her own experience with suffering with her children's own physical disabilities has made her so much more aware of the suffering around her. Another example is another family that goes to our church, a husband and wife with 2 small kids. That's another thing. If I don't have kids, but if you have kids, and like that's like an easy connection with people. Like you have kids, I have kids, and they play together, and then you have them over for lunch, you know. And that's what they did. And they would invite. They had a neighbor, and he was a single dad with 3 kids. He was really struggling. It was a tough situation, just family things and other things. And they would invite his daughters over for breakfast. His wife was kind of like a mother figure to them, and they would just take them into their home. They invited them to church and Bible study, and this guy, this single dad, he just ate it up. You know, he loved that. He was just waiting for someone to bring him into the fold of the church. And so, I mean, those are just a couple examples. I mean, another thing is I would say that our society's lepers are probably a good connection would be like the homeless. You know, these are our untouchables. And what would happen if we looked at these people as people created in the image of God rather than uncomfortable moments during our commute? Because I know I have. And something that someone pointed out in my last session is that, you know, God calls us to act in love and in wisdom. And it's going to look different for every person. And so that's what's awesome is about this freedom in Christ. We have this freedom to live a life that glorifies God. And so the different ways that we show hospitality is going to look different for all of us. But I think it really starts with a heart change, right? It starts with a heart that has received this welcoming into God's family through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How am I on time? 7 minutes? Okay, so I just want to share a brief story about a recent trip. Me and my husband recently went on to Albania with Woodridge with a team. If you don't know, Albania is this small country north of Greece. And while we stayed there, we stayed in this really small family-owned hotel. And the hotel owner, Veli, he made it his personal goal for the 2 weeks we were there to make sure that we all, like, gained a ton of weight during our time. Like, he just fed us so much. Like, every morning, he would have this full spread of pastries made from scratch, and they were filled with cheese and Nutella, and there would be fruit and eggs and breads and sausages and hummus, and that was breakfast, right? And something he really wanted to do is give us a traditional Albanian dinner, like a fancy traditional dinner while we were there. And so we agreed, and I will never forget that meal. It was a 3-course seafood dinner. And we had mussels and pasta and fried fish, like an entire fish, like head and all for each person. And we had fresh crabs. And then he made this cake from scratch, this fruit and chocolate cake. And I don't think I've eaten more ever, like even Thanksgiving here. And I was in like another time zone, so it was just all very strange. But I ate a lot, and it was amazing. Like, we were sitting in this hotel dining room, and I was just watching him bring out more and more food and refilling our glasses. And this spread on this table was just amazing. And I found myself tearing up. I found myself getting a little emotional. And I think it's because I realized something, that in that meal, that this was just a beautiful, tangible, like small picture of the extravagance that God has poured out on me through Christ. God has invited me into his house. And, you know, everyone who trusts in Jesus is a member of the household of God. And God has set the table, and it is extravagant. He did not just give us salvation. He didn't just pay for our sins, but he now calls us sons and daughters, and he pours out his blessings on us. So God has invited us into his house, and he has laid this extravagant feast before us, and he says, here you go. Have the best I can offer you, and the best that he can offer us is himself. He didn't hold back. When we receive the hospitality of God, it's almost as if we're just drowning in grace, and abundance. And so it's out of this abundance that we are able to show hospitality to a broken world. It's out of this home that we have in God that we can be vulnerable and open our earthly homes to strangers. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think, like, this isn't something I've, like, gotten down pat for sure. Like, I'm a millennial, so I go straight to self-checkout, so I don't have to talk to anyone, you know. So, like, really talk about, like, you know, but the Word of God challenges even, like, my personality's tendencies, right? That, you know, there may be people that God has put in my day-to-day life that He wants me to interact with, and sometimes I don't want to interact with people. But yeah, God calls us out of that comfort, I guess. And yeah, your neighbors could totally be strangers to you, you know, especially for someone like me. Yeah. 0 minutes? Okay, cool. Well, thank you guys all so much for listening, bearing with me, and I hope that we are all able to take from today something profitable that we can use and apply in our lives as Christians. So, thanks.
Thank you.